Isaiah chapter 25, title of tonight's message is Empowered Overcomers. Empowered Overcomers. And I put a memory verse to tag along with this. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. It says, and they overcame him, this speaking of the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, and the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Now, just to bring you up to speed, especially if you're, you know, hadn't been tracking with us in the book of Isaiah, I would encourage you to go back, especially if you've not personally been through the book of Isaiah, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Challenge you to do that. You can go online, catch the previous teachings, get caught up. Such a great way to take in God's word. But Isaiah chapter 25 fits this section. We finished the burdens that God had given Isaiah as he was passionately seeking God. God had given him burdens, prophetic words, both in the near prophecy for the nations that were surrounding Israel, but also some of those things were mentioned and communicated from God, spoke very descriptively of future events. And Isaiah 24 through 27, and Steve started this part kind of as another section of Isaiah, if you will, where God gives him a prophetic vision that broadens out to the last days. And so that's why our message title tonight is centered on being empowered overcomers. And our memory verse there in Revelation 12, which is actually in the tribulation period that this time period talks about. Now in Isaiah 24 is a really good chapter. I encourage you to read it. You know, Steve taught on this last week, speaks of a lot of the things that are happening on the earth, the instability, the judgments that are coming upon the earth that are mentioned in detail in Revelation 6 through 19. And we get snippets there in Isaiah 24. Now, Isaiah 25 enters into a section that of the last days that depicts the victory that God has performed in overcoming the battles that were faced in Isaiah 24, the judgments that were poured out. And so it really speaks a lot. There's a lot of stuff in here. I was thinking through these two chapters, 25 and 26, and I'm really praying I can, you know, unpack these for you guys tonight. There is a lot of application in here for Christians as followers of Jesus, and what it means, not just to overcome, yes, in the future, end times, last days, judgment, but also that kind of great tribulation, but also the tribulations that you presently, that I presently face. These are prescriptions, spiritual prescriptions from the Lord, I believe, a lot of them in here, that help us to walk as overcomers when our trials, when our temptations, when the tribulations come into our lives. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit really just speaks to you and ministers to you as we jump into this together. So Isaiah 25, verse 1, let's jump in here. Let me go a verse back. You know, speaking of 24, the last verse there, it says, then the moon will be disgraced, the sun will be ashamed, and the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem before his elders gloriously. This is Jesus returning to earth, defeating the Antichrist in Jerusalem, reigning, beginning the millennial reign. Verse 20, chapter 25, verse 1 there. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. There are so many things in here. And I just want to speak to this very briefly as we plow through the chapter. But there's a personal effect for the people that come through this period of tribulation. And they're relating to God. You are my God. Personal, right? It's not grandpappy's God, mommy's God. You know, it's not that. It's you are my God. That's important. in our knowing God and our following God, it's important for you. I see parents, I see grandparents, I see some great grandparents that are in here tonight, or you have influence in some way of kids. We have to encourage and disciple our kids in such a way that we're leading to them to their personal relationship with Jesus, right? No, it says, I will exalt you, I will praise. There's this I wills. These thoughts of these people seeking to praise God are firm decisions. This is important as disciples of Jesus, is we have to make a decision. I will praise the Lord, right? I will exalt you. These are choices. These are not situations where it's like, and this is the world we live in today, so you got to take note of this, because this happens with a lot of people where, well, you know, I don't really feel like worship. I don't feel like going to church. There's a lot of things that I feel, and a lot of things you probably feel, that deep down, you know, and I know, in our heart of hearts before God, that feeling is not right, right? And sometimes we regret those feelings, especially if it's like, I feel like I want to eat a bunch of candy, you know, and then you chow down and after too many pieces of candy, you got a headache, you know, your stomach, you get indigestion, you know, you just, those feelings weren't correct, right? We have to make a decision. I love this praise. I will exalt you, first thing it says here. It's so important in order to be empowered as an overcomer, as our title suggests, is that we exalt God in his proper place. The first commandment, the Ten Commandments, is to have, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, that sort of thing, but there's is no other gods before him. This is a thing that cultural Christianity has in a lot of ways polluted and diminished the power of God in putting, you know, I love Jesus and something else. Well, that first of the Ten Commandments says no other gods before him. It's not God's number one, then I got number two and number three over here. It's like there's no second, there's no third, there's no nothing else around here. It's just exalting him and him alone. That's the type of lifting up of Jesus that we want to have him in that place in our hearts and our lives. You know, I will praise your name. The word praise here is yada in the Hebrew, and I highlighted and underlined this part of the definition. I think we might have media slide for this. And this praise literally means, the Hebrew phrase there, yada, especially to revere or worship with extended hands intensively, to bemoan by the wringing of hands. Again, fall back to this thought. This is a choice. Now, this isn't just, you know, doing it for some optical outward. I really want the guy sitting next to me, the people over there, to see my hands extended and I'm intense. You know, it's not for that. But it is to give him, be intentional, that kind of intensity, right? With him. And just really just getting your heart before God. Say, God, I exalt you. You're the king. You know, sometimes you just have to say it like that, right? Just to push out the noise that tries to crowd into that exchange between you and the Lord. But this praising of your name, again, in the Hebrew, your name and your nature are tied together. You know, the identity of the name, the definition of the name is tied to who God is. You know, Yeshua, he's a servant, doesn't lord it over others. He's an example. He's humble. He has no reputation, obedient to death. There's so many characteristics of Jesus that fit that. We praise him for those things, for the wonderful things you've done. You know, the counsels of old, your word, your faithfulness, your truth. Looking at God and seeing the wonderful things that he's done in your life. You know, we get caught in this cultural comparison trap where we get to complaining, where we get to, you know, looking at this thing that we didn't have before, or looking at somebody else with a similar status that, you know, we think they're further along maybe in their walk with the Lord, or a number of different comparisons that we can have that really diminish seeing all the wonderful things he's done for you personally. And we have to acknowledge those wonderful things. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways. He'll direct your path, right? But it's acknowledging those wonderful things, enumerating them, you know, counting your blessings, right? Doing these things as you're in fellowship and you're extolling God, when you're praising God, and you're, you know, it's one thing to just say praise the Lord and it be some abstract thing you just say because you're at church. But when you start praising him and detailing and thanking and appreciating specifically with detail things that he's done in your life, and you start to hold those things more near and dear to your heart as you're expressing and detailing some of what he's done for you, your heart gravitates to the gratitude, that place that it should be in. And you really get refreshed because you do see, he's like, wow, God has been good to me. It's not just, God is good. This is the time when I say it, God is good. Okay, yeah, I just said it. Repeated the phrase, check. No, it's yes, it can be that. But detail, enumerate the blessings. Seeing his faithfulness in the past, seeing how his truth has impacted the implications of it in your heart and in your life, right? One quick verse, we need to move along. Jeremiah 33:11 says, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good and his mercies endure forever. So there's the goodness of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord that we're praising him for, and those who will bring the sacrifice of praise. Now, that verse 11 of Jeremiah 33, that word praise, it says praise the Lord of hosts, is yada. The sacrifice of praise, it says praise, but it's actually a different Hebrew word, which is indicative of thanksgiving. The sacrifice of thanksgiving into the house of the Lord, it could say. For I will cause the captives of the land to return as it was at first. You know, it's interesting. God has this, you know, I don't want to get too deep on this, has a wedding day mindset in our intimacy of our relationship with him. He always says bridegroom, bride. I think it's really interesting. He doesn't say, I was married to this person for 50 years. Oh, man, I've got used to that guy or used to that girl, right? You know, it's the description of that intimacy. That's how he wants to view our relationship. You know, Hebrews 13:15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The life lesson, it says, decide to exalt him, decide to praise him, decide to think of all the wonderful things he has done. Think of his faithfulness and truth, and you will experience the blessing of worshiping him. Amen. All right. Verse 2. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt again. So there is, you know, they're saying, yeah, praise him, wonderful things he's done. This is one of the wonderful things God did during the tribulation. This is likely speaking of Babylon, Revelation 17:18. The harlot, as it's described in Revelation. But it's talking about how this place is a ruin. It will never be rebuilt again. We see other parts of Scripture that say as much. And it's just an implication of his righteous judgment, something that he's done that's wonderful. He's gotten rid of this terrible system on planet Earth. Verse 3, it says, therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. You know, when, and I love this phrase Pastor David said over the years, when you are weak, you are God strong. When you're weak, and if you're dependent on the Lord, you become God strong. You're strong in his strength. Strong people are people that glorify God. It's not the muscle men, right? You know, I got subscribed recently to this Guinness Book of World Records page, and I like seeing all these crazy things people are doing. It's like people just make up stuff, right, to create a record. You know what I mean? It's like, who makes up this weird stuff? But it's not about, you know, the might that you can bring to the table. The strong person is the one that will glorify the Lord. That's giving him credit, not for my work experience, not my training, not all the things I've accomplished up to this point in my life is the reason I'm at where I'm at. Glory to God. Glory to Him and Him alone, right? That's where our strength should come from. You know, it's interesting, the nations, how in the Promised Land, you know, when they went to go into the Promised Land, how Rahab, the harlot, you know, when they went in and was spying out the land, said, people are afraid of you. They see what God has done for you. You know, there is that sense of God has got your back when you glorify Him, right? There is that sense that happens. And I put there's life lesson, there's just something special about the one that simply trusts in the Lord and glorifies Him. People that don't or won't are intimidated by that. There's something special about one that simply trusts the Lord and glorifies Him. People that don't or won't are intimidated by that. Sometimes they don't know how to say that. They just are. They're a little intimidated by somebody that's bold in their faith, that's trusting God, that's giving Him credit, giving Him glory for things that He's doing in their life. Some people are a little bit, you know, they aren't doing it, get that way. Now, verse 4. It says, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress. This is part of God's heart in dealing with His people. Now, it's important to note that poor is not always physical poverty, right? God shows His strength on behalf of those that are poor. When you see that, it's not just a guy over there is broke and God's got his back. It's not that. In and of itself. You know, Matthew 25, 34, 40 speaks of this time period because this is during the tribulation where His people have become very dependent upon Him because the world system's trying to weed the believer out. And obviously He has shown up at this point. They're giving Him praise. This is a declaration. You've been strength for the poor, that sort of thing. But Matthew 25 talks about it like this. That time frame, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come that you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry, feed you, or thirsty, and give you drink? It is interesting, right, how we got these ministries that are very intentional about helping the poor and those that are in need, but it's like they're asking this question like, well, I don't remember doing this, you know what I mean? It is kind of an interesting thought there, but anyway, when did we see you or take you in? Or when did we see you sick, prison, or come to you? And the king will say to them, as surely I say to you, as much as you did for one of the least of these, my brethren. This is Jesus talking about the Jewish people, people that have come to know Jesus during the tribulation period. Because Matthew, the previous chapter, chapter 24, deals with what? The tribulation. Jesus talks about it. And this is Jesus separating. So there is an effect of those ministering to Jesus. I love this thing because it deviates from what some people say in our day about God. Some people you may know that maybe you've invited to church or you invited to be a part of fellowship. And hey, come, you know, she comes. He's like, you know, I worship God on my own. I worship Him. You know, I go out to the woods and I pray. I do my own thing. Okay. But it's interesting how Jesus says that first command is likened to the second one. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbors yourself. And Jesus is saying in here, what you did for these people, you did it unto me, you know? So there is this connection. We minister to God by ministering to people. It's kind of hard to do that on your own, 100% of the time out in the woods, nobody else around. I'm not saying that you can't minister and worship and fellowship. I'm not saying God's not there at all. I'm not saying that. But I am saying there is a connection to our interacting with people and with the Lord, right? They're intertwined. Now, blessed, Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, not the poor don't have any money, but the poor in spirit, Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus in Revelation 3, 17 through 19 says this. He says, because you say, is talking to a church, I am rich, have wealth, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So the church thought it was good, probably physically, practically, but Jesus was saying, you know what, spiritually broke. You know, your bank account's on a negative balance right now. You know, you need, and he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. White garments, you may be clothed, shame in your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with salve so you can see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So we see that connection that the poor that is strengthened is not just a physical poor, but a spiritual as well. Now, back there to verse 4 in Isaiah 25, it says, a refuge, strengthen the needy in distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. That's a blessing if you're in the Middle East to have shade from the heat. It's also a blessing if you've been outside the past couple days to be in the shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You know, this is the declaration of how God has protected them in the midst of the storm of the tribulation that came up against them, but it hit a wall of God's protection. You know, verse 5, it says, you will reduce the noise of aliens. This is not, you know, flying saucer aliens, okay? This is foreigners, people outside of the faith, people outside of the kingdom. As a heat in a dry place, as a heat in the shadow of a cloud, the song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And I find this to be a blessing. I don't know, there's a couple of circles that I go in from time to time where I'm, you know, in a facility and they're just blaring quite loudly music that's just irritating. It's like, obviously it's music that don't glorify God because that would maybe be more enjoyable, but it's just like, you know, just blaring it. So praise God, you know, he turns down the music at first, it says, and then it says there in verse 5, and then it'll be diminished. So that's going to be a blessing, right? You don't have to listen to that terrible elevator music. That's like, what is this? You know. Now, verse 6, it says, and in this mountain, this is where Jesus is reigning in Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. Now, the lees are like the dregs of wine that's been refined, kind of like the stuff that's left over sort of at the top. But this is the good stuff. Jesus throws a party, has a feast in Jerusalem. Those of us that are in relationship with him, that have come back with him after the tribulation has ended for this thousand-year reign of Christ, Revelation 20, it's going to be an amazing feast. In Revelation 19:9, it says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And Jesus in Matthew 11:19 says, the Son of Man, I like this phrase, came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Jesus, you know, even when he came round one, right, we first came, not the second come, but the first time, the people that didn't like him, the Pharisees that made fun of him, looked at him and said he was eating and drinking, he's a glutton and a winebibber. And I find that interesting, but Jesus, in a sense, was a feasting type of person when he was here on earth. You know, and it's kind of cool. I guess maybe you could take some sort of encouragement from this, but you know, I get a sense that you really don't call skinny people gluttons. You know, have you ever thought of that? You know, you don't. So I don't think Jesus was like this frail person. He's probably well fed. You know, had maybe a little something there in the midriff. There, you know, he's like, that's a glutton over there. Look at that guy. You know, he's just enjoying food all the time. What's the matter with him? Jesus is like, yeah, I'm coming to your house, Zacchaeus. Get some food. No. But he was a worshiper, that he fellowshiped. But I put as a life lesson here, just an encouragement to you, to us. Be sure to have fellowship and food with others in the Lord regularly. This will fortify and strengthen your soul in the Lord. There's something special. Acts 2:42 talks about the believers meeting regularly, breaking bread, hanging out together. It is a healthy, healthy, healthy thing. And I encourage you guys, if you're here and maybe you're not a part of a regular life group, if you're in this church, you know, we try to meet at homes where it's mostly fellowship oriented. I mean, we pray and talk about the Bible studies that we do here, but man, make those connections. You know, having that is an essential part of your growth as a believer. Just regular food, regular fellowship with believers, that kind of fellowship. Now, verse 7, Isaiah 25, it says, and he will destroy on this mountain. So at this mountain, at this return, he'll destroy the surface of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all the nations. This reminds me of 2 Corinthians 3:14 and 18. It says, but their minds, speaking to the children of Israel, were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. I love this. I love that scripture. The more we're seeing Jesus without a veil, we're in his presence, we're moving from glory to glory by his Spirit. Such an awesome thing. Just to be sitting there with the Lord. He's just infusing you with his glory, with his Spirit, as you abide there, as you rest there. 2 Corinthians, you know, a little further down, chapter 4, 3 and 4, says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those that are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You know, we see this, you know, period where the Lord on the mountain, when he returns, is wiping that veil away, right? And it is something that I believe we as believers should keep in mind as we intercede for people that are not saved, is recognizing the enemy of this world has put a veil over them, deceit, a lie, something they're putting their hope and trust in, their faith in, that is preventing them from seeing the Lord. And it's something we have to pray. We have to intercede and ask God to, you know, remove the veil so that they can see Christ, that they can see the gospel, so they might be saved, right? Now on to verse 8 in Isaiah 25. It says, he, speaking of the Lord, will swallow up death forever. Paul borrows this from Isaiah in 1 Corinthians 15:53. He says, for this corruptible must put on the incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This is what Christ has done, right? Through the gospel. He has swallowed up death, and we have got immortality because of what he's done in defeating death. We're kind of like that little invincibility guy. I don't know if you remember the video games. You get an invincibility power. You know, that's the, eternally speaking, spiritually speaking, we have that status before God because of Jesus. And it says, and the Lord, continuing in the verse 8, will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And John picks up on that one, Revelation 21:4. It says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying, nor pain, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is just the amazingness of God and his mercy toward people. I mean, wiping tears away. I mean, you know, he didn't say, here's a handkerchief, you know, go blubber in that for a little bit. You know, he just, it's very personal, just like, you know, and when this happens often at our house, because I got three toddlers, they're crying over something all the time. So you get the chance to kind of wipe their tears away. So I got this godlike part in my life now. But no more pain. Can you imagine a world with no pain? No hurt feelings, no sorrow. Man. Yeah, song I can only imagine, right? Start thinking that through. This is a different realm altogether compared to the corruption we experience with sin on earth now, right? Now, verse 9, it says, "It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. You know, we have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice at his salvation." So there's this sense that Jesus has come back. The Antichrist has been done away. Jesus is setting up his throne in Jerusalem for the 1,000-year reign. And there's like, yeah, that's my God. Woo, right there. That's him, you know. And it was a sense of excitement, you know. It's like, you know, a kid getting excited about his dad. You know, that's my dad, man. Look at him. You know, it's like, that's my God right there. He's done this. And we rejoice in his salvation. This is the beauty of what salvation really means. I can't rejoice in my salvation because I can't save myself, right? You know, it's nothing, no joy there about it. You know, like I saved myself, you know, I can't do nothing, man. But when it's his salvation, you know, there's that eternal stamp of approval, that guarantee that's like, yeah, I can rejoice in that because he's done it, you know. Verse 10, it says, "For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest." And then it says, "And Moab shall be trampled down under him as a straw is trampled for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands at the midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim." Kind of interesting how they're bringing this metaphor in of a swimmer cutting through the water, right? Like he's spreading out his hands and he will bring down their pride through their with the trickery of their hands. "The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down as lay low and bring to the ground down to the dust." Moab, a little pipe of a picture of the nations we see there. In Isaiah 26, we're going to keep on pressing in here. Verse 1, it says, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah." Verses 1 through 6 is a song that is sung in the millennial reign. All right, so this will be the number one iTunes podcast, song of the year, song of the decade, song of the millennium, right? Because it's recorded. We got the words. We got the lyrics right here. It says, "In that day, this will be sung. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in." And I love this classic verse, one of my Bible verse favorites. "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Now this phrase, perfect peace, it's actually shalom, shalom in the Hebrew. So it's, you know, I guess the question would be, would you like a double portion, a double dose, a double scoop of God's peace? How can I get that? How can I get that? Well, we know typically, especially in this age, I don't know about you, but my mind sometimes tends to wander, right? It wanders from one thing to the next. And if you've got one of these contraptions called a smartphone, it can wander that much faster, that much more easily, right? Much less a TV at home or whatever it may be, or other people talking to you or whatever. It's easy to get your mind just floating in a different direction. Unfortunately, when our mind is not stayed, as it says there in verse 3, on him, we step out of that shalom, shalom, that peace that he provides. Ultimately, James tells us, you know, while we don't have peace. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? They come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members, your body. You lust, you don't have, you murder, you covet, you cannot attain, you fight, and you war. That fallen human nature, that sinfulness, the sins we've committed against God, against other people, are what has prevented the peace that we eagerly desire. I think deep down, people really, humanity, human beings want peace, right? But you can't have peace for peace's sake. You hear that phrase, happy for happiness' sake, you know, be good for goodness' sake? That's emptiness. There's no good for goodness' sake, right? There's no peace for the sake of peace. There's peace for Christ's sake, right? And that's where we find our peace. Romans 5:1, therefore I've been justified by faith in him. That's our trust in Jesus, what he's did for us on the cross. We can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we connect to having peace with God, right? That's our first step. There's some other verses I want to read real quickly. Philippians 4:6-7, excellent verse talking about having and what the, some descriptions of what the peace that God offers looks like. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And that, you know, thanksgiving, man, it just has so many layers to it. And I was thinking of this song called Layers I've been listening to, and I just, you know, our thanksgiving's like that. Our worship and our appreciation of God is like that. There's just layers and layers and layers that we get rooted into being thankful to the Lord. That's so good. But it says, let your requests be made known to God. So do these things. Don't be anxious. Everything's going in prayer, supplications, thanksgivings, bringing requests before the Lord. Then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. You can't get a PhD in understanding the peace that God offers, right? You can try, you can learn, you can, you know, there's sort of things, but the peace he offers surpasses that. It surpasses what we can get our little 3-pound brains. But that peace will also guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called to one body, and be thankful. There is a heart check kind of peace that God gives us. Sometimes you enter a situation and you don't have a peace about it. Sometimes that's a heart check from God. His spirit's kind of like, you know, I don't have a peace about doing what, you know, this activity or making this choice, doing this decision, right? God gives us that sometimes. Obviously, it's predicated on his word, right? You know, it's not just feelings and emotions, but the spirit does give us those checks. And I put this as a life lesson that we must first experience peace with God. And when we're at peace with him, we can receive peace from him. Setting our heart upon him moment by moment, day by day. The key verse, Isaiah 26:3. Our mind is stayed on him. Have your mind filled up with the Lord. Not your mind, you know, just randomly playing TV in the background as you go to bed. You know, get an audio version of the Bible or something, man. Just allow your focus to be upon the Lord continually. And you'll experience the peace, the shalom that he desires for you. You know, that's why the Bible teaches us that there's a war in our mind, right? To give him our attention. That's why I take our thoughts captive and bring him before God. So we can. He wants us to have it. That's the beauty of this. He wants us to embrace it, to enjoy him, right? Now verse 4 says, trust in the Lord forever, for Yah, in Yah, the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high. The lofty city he lays low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it to the dust. The foot shall tread it down. The feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Speaking over again, the poor in spirit, ruling over the high and mighty. Verse 7, it says, the way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. It's important, you know, I think it was Charles or Moody, Dwight L. Moody, that said new converts must be weighed, right? There is testing that shows the depth of our dependency upon the Lord. You know, it's why we, you know, talks about deacons and elders in the Bible, that they must be tested. There's a sense that it needs to be weighed what kind of character exists of Jesus, this person in Christ, right? It's an important thing to consider. Now, verse 8, yes, in your ways, your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire for our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. This is so important. The desire of our soul is for your name and the remembrance of you. There is a semantics surrounding the name of God in this world that we live in today. And people, because of that, you know what I mean? Semantics is simply means the changing the definition of words, right? That's what that means. But happening all the time. People are wanting to just throw all religions into one big pile. And that's actually one of the Mystery Babylon tricks, you know, in the last days. And we see it all over now. But basically saying, you know, the God of Islam, the God of Judaism, the God of Christianity, they're all basically, it's just God, right? Truth be told, if you ask a Muslim scholar, a scholar in Judaism, you know, or Yahweh, the name given by God for the Jews, and you ask a Muslim, Allah, are they the same? They're not. People that know about these things know their God, know their scriptures. We're not talking about the same thing here. We have to be careful because our culture plays these games. You know, you'll see a Muslim terrorist, the guy that identifies as a Muslim, commit an act of terror, right? And then, you know, he'll say Allah Akbar, which or Arabic is God is great, that sense, identifying with Allah, which identifies with the moon god. He'll say that, but then our news will report it as just God is great, just like God, like your God, my God, just God. There's this game, this identity game, right? And people are, you know, people might say, well, so what's the big deal? Why is that such a big deal? Well, I mean, it's huge. I mean, God says there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Yeshua, Mashiach, Jesus Christ. If there's no other name given among heaven among men by which we must be saved, we can't just be like importing all these other false representations of God. You know, sometimes if somebody uses these phrases like, you know, well, they're all gods. You know, a lot of people culturally, they build their theology on slogans they hear. You know, I've had a guy say this, you know, recently. We had a polite conversation just because I disagree with the guy. That mean I'm rude, I'm mean. I'm actually going to try to be nicer and more loving and truthful as well, as much as I can when I talk to people. But some guy, you know, I talked to said basically, yeah, they're all the same. Muslim God, Jew God, they're all the same. Well, what do you mean by that? That's a question you can ask. Kind of break through this stuff. It's a couple simple questions. What do you mean by that? They're all the same. What do you mean by that? What do you mean? Sometimes it's like they don't know what to say, right? And you ask them another good question to ask is, how did you come to that conclusion? How did you come to this conclusion? You know, did you study world religions? I mean, you can follow that question up, right? But just asking a couple of simple questions, you know, and then ask, have you considered, you know, have you considered what the Bible says, like what Jesus says, there's no other name given among heaven by which we must be saved? Have you considered that Jesus said that? So, or the Gospels teach that, Book of Acts talks about that. Have you considered that? And if that means what Jesus says is true, that kind of deflates this idea of all these other gods, you know, are the same, right? You just ask a couple questions. I wrote that down. What do you mean by that, asking that question? You can just ask, it applies to all kinds of ideas that people have different views on. What do you mean by that? Just asking that question. How did you come to that conclusion? kind of split through these, you know, slogan beliefs, whatever. Now, verse 9, it says, "With my soul I have desired you in the night, and yes, my spirit within me, I will seek you early." There's this sentiment of what God, the people that are infused with God's power, have in their habits. And that's the seeking God in the early in the morning and in the evening at night. Really all the time. You know, the Psalm 1 and 2, Psalm chapter 1, or Psalm 1, 2 and 3, it says, "But delight in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Set your heart and your habits upon him, your morning and your evening." Now, verse 9 again, it says, "Therefore, when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." When God is executing the judgments on earth in the millennial reign, the people in the world will learn what is right. You know, and that's the way we do. That's the way it works at, I mean, my house. You know, I make decisions. I make choices. I set forth, "Hey, kids, this is how we're going to do this. This is the right way to do this." That helps them know what not to do by telling them what is right to do. And then there's a precedent set. Obviously, you know, you pray that they would be doing it from a born-again experience, that their root of their relationships in Jesus, and they're doing it from that heart. That's our hope. But God, we see doing this in the millennial reign, executing his judgments on the earth. Verse 10, "Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but when they see, they will be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them." So there is a sense there that grace is being shown to people that don't acknowledge God, don't acknowledge Christ, don't acknowledge his lordship, his majesty. And he says they won't see. Now, even in the millennial reign, there will be a population of people that grow up and they don't honor Jesus as king fully. Maybe they have to do it practically because he's still ruling and reigning on that during earth during that time. But people's hearts, even after this time period, will rebel against God. And it says they will see eventually and be ashamed, and the fire of the enemies will devour. Now, verse 12, it says, "The Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us." This is the gospel, right? Jesus said, "It is finished. The work is finished on the cross." That's how our peace is established and how his work is done in us. Verse 13, it says, "Our Lord, our God, masters, besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name." It's speaking of the oppression they've had by other masters that weren't the king, that wasn't Jesus, that wasn't God solely, that have had oppressed them, but they decided to make mention only of his name. That's the really way it should be in our lives as believers. We shouldn't be like, you know, man, I was oppressed, so poor, but terrible by, you know, alcohol, and alcohol did this in my life, or this addiction over here got me caught up, and I was so messed up by that. And we talk about all the problems we had with a particular, you know, pet sin or a behavior that we got caught up in. And it's like we can put the emphasis so much on the problem, we forget all about the king who's willfully forgiven us and set us free and wants our identity to be found in him now, not these other things of the past, right? I mean, I'm all for if it helps a person come to a place of being restored in a relationship with another human being in terms of forgiveness. I'm okay with, like, and I don't like the term, but, you know, like a psychoanalysis or something, you know, like you got a feeling that was oppressed that you didn't get this thing dealt with. If the thing gets dealt with in the Lord eventually, maybe that can be helpful. But to sit there all day, all night, week in, week out, "I'm an alcoholic. I always struggle with alcohol. Alcohol, alcohol." It's like, are we talking about alcohol or are we talking about Jesus? You know? if you stay focused on talking about your problems, they'll probably stay around. It's like the rearview mirror, objects are closer than they appear. You keep looking at it, it's like, wow, it's getting bigger, you know. Don't feed those things. Make mention only of his name. That'll help you. Verse 14, they are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made them a memory to perish, made all their memory to perish. You know, all these other false gods, all these other false masters have been made to perish. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Iron Man is dead, right? Confucius is dead. Jesus is the only one to rise up and defeat death. He's the one we worship. Verse 15, you have increased the nation, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You've glorified, you've expanded all the borders of the land. This is God's heart. It's to that he might increase. Yes, we might decrease, but that he might increase. It's not saying it's always going to be financial. It's not saying it's always going to look a certain way that the world looks at it. But God wants to increase his presence in you and in me. And sometimes that's a challenge if you're used to being set in your ways. I kind of like coasting at a certain point. It's like, all right, God, I got 4 kids. I'm good. All right, I got enough business contracts right now. I'm good. You know, but is the Spirit prompting me to do something else in faith? You know, I'm good, God, no more expansions. You know, sometimes we get comfortable in our lane, but sometimes God's wanting us to step out in faith. Do something, conquer a part of the promised land he has for us that we have not experienced before. If we set the table a certain way all the time, we can plan God out of our life and plan all the goodness and the blessing and amazing adventures and things that we would have never seen if, otherwise wouldn't have allowed him to increase us. Okay? That's his heart toward us. He increased the people in the land. Verse 16, Lord, in trouble, they have visited you. They have poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pains when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. They're pouring out prayer because of the chastening of the Lord. And it's as a woman crying out in pain, birth pains, when she draws near her delivery. You know, sometimes painlessness can lead to prayerlessness. Sometimes pain in our life causes us to dig deep in our relationship with the Lord. And it can be a healthy thing. It forces me to, you know, trust him. And sometimes something special is being birthed in our pain. And I think of my 4 kids real quick on this. You know, it's Daniel, Jacob, Nehemiah, Hannah. Every one of them, if you look at their stories in the Bible, their ministry, their identity was birthed from pain. Every one of them. I mean, Daniel about got killed with Nebuchadnezzar, right? Jacob had a wrestling match with God and had to get his hip knocked out of joint. You know, what kind of prayer come out of your prayer closet? You know, walking a little funny today. What were you doing? You know, that's an intense moment, right? Hannah, desperate for children, crying out, weeping. People thought she was drunk. Nehemiah, pained by seeing the walls of Jerusalem down and out for months. It says he was burdened, but that God birthed from the burden something amazing, didn't he? So let the pain, let it do its work. Verse 18, we have also been with child and we've been with pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. This is kind of the flip side of the coin. There are those that are in pain that bring forth wind of complaints, right? That aren't anticipating the child coming, that aren't excited about it. So there's the pain that brings contempt. So there's pain that, same pain can bring a greater dependency upon God, a greater deliverance from the Lord, birth something amazing. Same pain can also bring bitterness with other people. It's all a choice in the perspective, right? Verse 19, it says, your dead shall live. together with my dead body this shall rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Some people liken this prophecy from Isaiah here, verse 19, to Matthew 27, 51 through 53, where it says, behold, the temple, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, the rocks were split, the graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went in the holy city and appeared to many. This was the first recorded zombie apocalypse, right? People coming out of their grave. This is a lot of scholars believe this is a prophetic sense of verse 19, what's going on here. Amazing things are happening when Jesus rises from the dead. There's a, you know, when we choose to accept his death for our sins, the New Testament indicates that we are crucified with Christ. And now we live by faith in the resurrection of Jesus through the Son of God. So there is that identification of us going back into the world that we live in, maybe like these saints during this time period. And it appears to them to be a peculiar witness, right? It's like, who are you again? You know, I used to know you, you know, and then they see you in your resurrected joy in the Lord's state. It's an interesting, peculiar witness thing there. Now, verse 20, let's close this thing together. It says, come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourself as if it were for a little moment until the indignation is past, alluding to the tribulation, alluding to the judgment. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. So this believes to be speaking of Israel in part during the Great Tribulation, hiding away. If you look at Daniel 11, 41, Matthew 24, 15, 16, part of Isaiah 16, speaks partially of Moab. There's a part of place of Moab called Petra. If some of you have seen Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade, the big rock city. A lot of folks believe that being an escape place for Jewish people during the tribulation. It says in Daniel 11, 41 about that time period that Antichrist will not be able to impact the area of Moab, Ammon, which is today known as Jordan, which that rock city Petra exists. Interesting, you know, prophetic insights. You know, the unique thing for us as believers we see here is that we get to come away and enter his chambers, the heavenly chambers, the pre-tribulation. We come out of planet Earth, the church, to be with the Lord, and we're tucked away in heaven, enjoying the Lord while he pours out the wrath on planet Earth, the wrath of the Lamb, because 1 Thessalonians speaks of us not being appointed to wrath. Jesus took the wrath for us on the cross. The wrath that will be pulled out on the earth are those that have rejected him. And the life lesson I put here, closing this chapter up, these two chapters up, is take comfort that the Lord makes provisions and places for us to enjoy fellowship with him, even in the midst of our tribulations. Even now, 1 Corinthians 10, 31, if you school of discipleship folks, it says to us that no temptation has overtaken you. No trial, you could say. Maybe no tribulations overtake you as such as is common to man. But God has made a way of escape that we might be able to bear up underneath, under his wings, if you will, that situation, that tribulation, that trial, that temptation that may come upon you, upon me. He's made a way for us to escape, a way for us to be safely guarded in his presence. I don't mean you won't be persecuted, right? But it does mean you can have his peace that surpasses knowledge. It does mean you can have a shalom, shalom moment in the midst of the fire. You know, when the seven times hotter, like in Daniel chapter 3, the earth, the tribulation gets seven times hotter. It gets worse and worse and worse. You can depend on Jesus and see him walking in the midst of where you're at and have fellowship with him as your mind is stayed upon him. That's the good news that God gives us as we can be emboldened and empowered overcomers. I'm going to close this with a word of prayer, and we'll close out our Bible study. God, thank you. God, thank you, God, that you give us exceedingly great and precious promises. Lord, that we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to be partakers of these promises, Lord, that we might become godly, that we might become more like you, that we might have a fixation in our minds of seeing you and allowing that peace of God to flow through our lives. Lord, help us. Lord, help us to be seeking you early, seeking you in the evening. Lord, help us to recognize and realize there is no other name, there is no other dependency that exists out there that can give us this peace that we need, God. But it's only in you, Jesus. If you're in here tonight, you don't have a relationship with God, you've not made peace with God, you know, we invite you to come forward. We'd be happy to share with you, to encourage you in how to walk in a relationship with him, to receive the gospel. And maybe you find yourself not having your mind stayed on him and you lose your peace. We'd invite you to come forward. We'd love to pray for you, just to bless you and encourage you. So we'll, I guess, make the time open for a minute. Worship team's coming back out. If you need some time to spend with the Lord, come up front, pray for you. Love to do that as they sing now.
The King is in the room. Come see the scars of love upon his hand. The King is in the room. We'll watch the darkness flee at his command. Who is this King? Who is this King? His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus, light of the world. There's freedom in his name, awesome in power, reigning forever, light of the world. There's freedom in his name. The healer's in the room. Let miracles break out across this place. The Savior's in the room. No soul beyond the boundaries of his grace. There's resurrection power in his name. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus, light of the world. There's freedom in his name, awesome in power, reigning forever, light of the world. There's freedom in his name, freedom in his name, freedom in his holy name. There's never been a love so great. He died so we could live. Then he rose up from that grave. Name another king like this. Now all authority forever belongs to him. He reigns in victory. Name another king like this.
Lord, thank you. Thank you for your mercy in our life. God, that you've given us grace through the gospel. that we might approach the throne of grace to receive help in our time of need. God, I just ask for your Holy Spirit to just rightly divide this word into our hearts. God, that you would let it seek down deep, that you would, you know, establish it with roots in our relationship with you. Lord, we'll just be more vibrant, more dependent, more willing to be all that you created us to be, God. To be stretched, to be touched by you in a wonderful way, God. Lord, you do these things for us because you love us. You allow us to experience things because you love us. And you love others around us that need the same touch that we receive from you. We pray a quick blessing over you all. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face and his light to shine upon you. And may bid you his peace, his shalom, shalom upon you. In the name of Hashem Yahshua, that is the name of Jesus, we pray. And everybody said, amen.